Today we will finish Jesus' high priestly prayer, and next week go into his passion, his suffering, as we make our way through this wonderful Gospel of John. So Jesus' high priestly prayer is in three parts. 2 weeks ago, Rodney preached the connection between Jesus and his Father. Last week, we looked at Jesus praying for his disciples, and we come to a very special part today, beginning at verse 20 through verse 26, which I will read as we begin. John 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And we come to it with reverence this morning, Lord, with anticipation that here, in this closing part of Jesus' prayer, there is truth for us. Very powerful truth. Something that awakens us to things that maybe we hadn't thought about. Maybe we have kind of sensed some of what awaits us someday. But we really have a very small picture, a very limited picture of the glory of you, Jesus, and what it is to be invited to live with you, and in the meantime, to live as one, and the importance of that, the great priority that that is to you, that we live together in unity and the truth. So please, Lord, over the next half hour, please give the preacher what he needs, and all of us who are the listeners, what we need to get the maximum benefit from this wonderful text. We wait for you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So you've heard me, if you hang around here very much, you've heard me talk about C.S. Lewis. He was a professor and a writer in the first half of the 20th century. Wrote a lot about a lot of stuff about Christianity. Of course, he was actually a professor of medieval literature. That was his vocation. But he was powerfully used of God. And one of the things that I've appreciated so much about C.S. Lewis is how he writes about our unfulfilled desires as being the speaking to us about God, who God is and how he works with us. He says, if I find in myself, for example, this is what he says, if I find in myself desires that nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical conclusion is that I was made for another world. And we do. We find ourselves with desires that nothing in this world can satisfy. He wrote a wonderful essay called The Weight of Glory that captures the human heart's desire for that which lies beyond. We can't quite reach it. We sense that it's there. We want to enter into it, but we can't quite get it. And he writes about that. He says, we do not want merely to see beauty. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. So I don't know if that resonates with you, beloved. We're all in different places in this kind of thing, I suppose. But I hope there's something there that touches your heart. I read those words and I think of 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Life with God, even here on this earth, life with God has no comparison. To know God is our greatest joy, our greatest strength. Life with God in glory will make all the best parts of this life seem dull and drab and tasteless in comparison to what awaits us someday in heaven. The creator of the universe loves us with a faithful, everlasting love. A true and robust affection. The Bible assures us that God loves his own. Jesus cares for his own. We are secure in the love of Jesus Christ, who is mighty to save. And we see this all over the Bible. But the text that I just read that we're looking at today is unique in the Gospels. Because here and only here we read Jesus speaking about us and praying for us. In today's text, Jesus is praying for us, and I find it really remarkable. He's speaking to the Father about us. He's telling the Father what he wants for us. Three things. Two intercessory prayers, favors that he asked the Father on our behalf, and then a promise that he makes to the Father about us. Not only do we have assurance that Jesus is thinking about us and praying about us and praying for us, we see what he most wants for us. I think what we're reading here is what Jesus most wants for us. And here's why I say that. It's because of the context. So this is almost Jesus' last praying on earth. He's finishing this high priestly prayer. And then next chapter, he goes into his passion. And we only hear three more prayers between now and when Jesus draws his last breath. And they're very different from what we're reading here. So in the garden of Gethsemane, he will pray, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So that's the next prayer we will hear in the garden of Gethsemane. Then he will be nailed to a cross and impaled to wood. He will pray, my God, why have you forsaken me? And from that same cross, just before he dies, he prays, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now that's the only praying he does after this. And you can see there are very different kinds of prayers. They're very intimate. They're very much related to his relationship with the Father. There's no intercession there. There's no praying for others. Those prayers are offered either at the threshold of his passion in the garden or in the actual experience of the suffering that Jesus accomplished that would bring the eternal salvation of God's elect. Those prayers are very powerful, but they're also very intimate and personal. But in today's text, Jesus is praying for us. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's praying for those who will believe in him through the word of the disciples. And these prayers are not trivial. They're not random. They're not inconsequential. They represent his deepest desires for us as he intercedes on our behalf. What does Jesus most want for us is the question that's answered in this text. And we see three answers here. First, he wants our unity. He asks the Father to grant us unity. He wants us all to be one. He says this at an unusual level of intensity. He says it. He repeats it twice. He elaborates in those repetitions. You can't fail to see Jesus' heart for our unity in this text. Let's reread the first three verses. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So he's been praying for the 11, for the apostles, in the previous section as we saw last week. But now he turns the corner. He's saying, Father, other people will come to believe in me through the word of these 11 that are right there with him, like the word of this gospel writer. There's a perfect example. One of those 11 wrote this gospel that we're reading, right? John wrote this gospel. He's one of those 11, and people have come to believe in Christ through the word of John. I'm one. Okay, I can personally testify. When I was not quite 4 years old, I heard a preacher, and then he preached the gospel, and then with my dad, we went in the study because I had raised my hand at that invitation at the end of that sermon, and he opened the Bible and read from John chapter 1 to me. Jesus came to his own people and they didn't receive him. They rejected him. But to all who received him, to those he gave the right to become children of God. And I prayed some simple little prayer of confession. Yes, Jesus, I believe in you. I want you in my life. And I came to Christ through the word of John. And I'm not the only one, of course. Many people have. Many people have been captured by what John writes in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where he says Jesus did many other things that are not written here. But these are written with the express purpose that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus foresaw that his disciples, his apostles, would bring others to faith, that through their word, others would come to faith. And that's who he's praying for now in this section. He prayed for his disciples. Now he's praying for those who come to Christ through their word. And I believe we can safely assume not just the first generation of Christians who hear the apostles, but for that whole train, that whole body of Christ, the universal church that has come to believe down through the ages, all the way through June 23, 2024, where we are today. And his first request for them is that they may all be one. Jesus wants his people to live in unity. It's a huge priority for Jesus that his people live in unity. Well, let's unpack this a little bit. What does he say about this unity? Well, he places it on a foundation. It's not a floating, free-floating unity, but it's a unity rooted in something. It's rooted in revelation and in truth. He's already prayed for that unity for the 11. Look at verse 11. So now he's praying for the disciples. He says in verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And in that context, he spells out that the foundation of unity in Christ, the foundation of our Christian unity, is truth. It's the revelation of God. Back up a little bit to verse 6. This is what he says before he prays for their unity. Verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So that when he prays in today's text, for those who come to faith through the word of these apostles, that they may believe in me through their word, that they may be all be one, we must not jump over what Professor D.A. Carson calls the inescapable implication that this is a oneness, a unity based in truth. All who have come to Christ through the word of the apostles, as Jesus puts it here, have been made one by the word of truth, and that oneness is very important to Jesus, a oneness grounded in truth. It's not a unity at any cost. It's a unity, not just for the sake of unity, as we hear sometimes, even in Christian circles. Almost 50 years ago, Valerie and I were missionaries in training. In fact, up in Canada, Thetis Island off the coast of Vancouver Island, and we had various trainers come and speak, and I'll never forget the moment I heard one of these people say this: let's don't worry about the doctrine, let's just live together in unity. Red flag. And a couple of us went to the director of the program and said, did you hear what I heard? And he said, yes, and he apologized, and that doesn't represent. Anyway, it's not unity for the sake of unity. It's not unity divorced from truth. In fact, if you take away the clear teaching of the Bible, what basis is there for unity? You see, any other foundation for unity for the purposes of God's kingdom would be artificial, insufficient, deficient for kingdom purposes. I mean, there are all kinds of affiliations that are perfectly fine. People have unity and gather around political realities, around humanitarian concerns, professional affiliations, hobbies, academics, all kinds of stuff, and that's fine. But for Jesus' purposes, for the sake of the gospel, our unity has to be grounded in truth and the revelation of God, God's holy word. So as members of Troutdale Community Church, we worked through this very recently. Rodney and I, as your elders, devoted considerable time to reviewing our faith statement, or as we call it, our foundational beliefs, and we actually rewrote them. Now, you might think, well, that doesn't sound very good, but there's no cause for alarm because we didn't dilute them, we strengthened them. We didn't weaken them, but we made them stronger. And I asked Rodney to take the lead in that process, and he did such a yeoman's job of writing the first draft, lots of time on it, lots of study, and lots of drawing on his own training. So he brought the draft, and then we worked on it together, and we submitted it to the members, and that discussion resulted in some further refinement at the membership meeting. And why did all of this happen? Well, for two reasons. For one thing, we live in a day when increasingly churches that used to be like us, or how can I say this, churches that have been faithful to the Word of God and to the gospel in the past, are departing from biblical doctrines, especially in the arena of God's creation purposes for men and women, both in marriage and in the church. Departing from the notion that God designed men and women to complement each other, not to compete with each other. That's not God's idea of how men and women, both in the marriage and in the church, they are meant to complement each other. That includes specifically that elders are male. It includes that he designed marriage as one man and one woman for life, that homosexuality and the life of Christ are not compatible. And we always want to live in love to people, but we need to be very clear about these biblical standards. And these are matters over which without unity in those matters, we can't have unity. So there are matters to divide over. And we love our fellow believers who confess Christ. And even if they don't agree with us on everything, we love them. And we can sing with them. But in the worship and in the context of this local church, we felt that it was very important to be clear on these things. So that was one reason that we decided to do this review. The other reason was so to review these foundational beliefs was to grant freedom where we could. So, and this is an interesting thing that's happening in our last probably couple of decades, a whole question of what is eschatology? What's a biblical view of eschatology and the related hermeneutic? So your elders affirm a premillennial view of last things. We think that the millennium is still coming. But we don't require every member to subscribe to premillennialism. We affirm a dispensational approach to interpretation of Scripture. So overall, the changes that we made to our foundational beliefs were to protect the faithfulness of our unity and to avoid unnecessary division. So if someone wants to join our church and they have a post-millennial view of eschatology, of last things, that would not preclude them from becoming a member of our church. But if someone wanted to become a member of the church and they think that the Bible allows a man to be a woman or two men to marry, we couldn't accept them as members. We would want them to be in our service and hear the gospel, but we couldn't bring them all the way in as members because the Bible is very clear on these things. So the unity that Jesus prays for here is unity, but it's grounded in revelation. And it has implications for our behavior, doesn't it? For how we relate to one another, beloved. I think of Paul's letter to the Philippians. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if there is anything like that, and of course there is, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That's Jesus' desire for us. That's our responsibility, just to live together in that way. Which leads me to say something here about what Jesus speaks about the why of this unity. He desires that we live in unity as believers. That's a big deal to him. But he has a grander cosmic goal for our unity. It's not just unity for the sake of unity. He has a purpose for our unity. I showed it back here. It's to foster faith and conviction. He wants our unity to accomplish something, to foster faith and conviction in the world about who he is. He says this twice in these four little verses. Look at verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that, you see the purpose clause there, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Oh, so it's not just unity for the sake of unity is wonderful. It's an absolute value, unity in the church. But it even goes beyond that. So the world may know that you sent me. And he says it again, verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. The world does not know Jesus. He says that in 25 in a plaintive tone. But when the world sees the church living in unity, that can lead to a conviction that Jesus is real. It can lead to faith. He says in chapter 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. An ancient church leader, Tertullian, observe that the world looks at the church and says, behold how they love one another. May that still be true today, 2,000 years later. And I will say, beloved, as your pastor, I don't take it for granted that this church is known for our mutual love. May it always be so. May our love and unity be an attraction to the world to come to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. Anything that's important to Jesus must be important to us. And it's what he wants for us. It must be our priority as well. And so by way of application here on this point, Ephesians 4:3, be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Be diligent to keep. So the unity is already there. We don't form it. It's the unity of the Spirit. We need to be diligent to keep it. Diligent, that suggests work. That could suggest effort, concentration, not allowing little backroom conversations that are running other people in the church down, not listening to gossip. If you're having a question about what you're hearing from the pastors, going to the pastors, not talking out here in these conversations. No, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that's important to Jesus, and it has to be important to us. Then he has a second request of the Father, and that is our companionship with him in his glory. He wants us to be with him and to experience the glory he always had with the Father. Jesus wants us with him for eternity. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Think about that, beloved. What a blessed privilege we will have as the Father answers this prayer of Jesus. We're going to really get to know Jesus. I'm thinking probably most of us have had the experience of meeting someone that you found interesting, maybe even fascinating, and you wanted to get to know them better. You wanted to spend time with this person. You wanted to see how they see the world. What does their world look like? What makes them tick? Probably we've all had that experience. God grants us that kind of blessing. The first person I think of when I think about my experience in that is a girl who was named Valerie Hansen. And when I met her, I wanted to get to know her better. And I'm blessed to still be in that discovery process 51 years later. Actually, more than 51, because we didn't get married the day we met, especially since she was 12 and I was 11. but I think of her. But there are other ones, too. That's a unique, one-of-a-kind relationship, but there are other friends, brothers, and even sisters in Christ who have been that to me to one degree or another. People I wanted to get to know better and I wanted to hang out with. That's kind of what Jesus is saying here, but it's the other way around. Here's what I mean. This isn't me wanting to get to know Jesus. This isn't me wanting to hang out with Jesus. This is Jesus saying, I want you to be with me. What? That's right. The God-man wants to hang out with us. The one whose life is utterly beyond our comprehension. The agent of creation. The Son of God. The Word who became flesh. We are naturally drawn to him, but he wants to be with us. His disciples, for the most part, had only seen him as human. He wanted them to see him as he really was in the glory that he had always with God. He wanted them to come be with him, and he wants us to come be with him because he says the same thing about us here. Remember, he's praying here for those who will believe in me through their word, through the word of these disciples. So I thought about that. How can I illustrate this? This is not the equivalent of Gary Brumbelow thinking, you know, I wish I could hang out with, how about Tim Tebow? It would be fun to hang out with Tim Tebow. But that's not what this is. This is more like Tim Tebow calling Gary Brumbelow. Say, hey, Gary, this is Tim. I'd like you to come spend some time with me. What does your schedule look like next week? Like that's going to happen, right? Going to Tim Tebow's house, that'd be pretty grand. But Jesus has asked the Father if I can come to his house. You see that? 24, I want them that you have given me to be with me where I am. He wants me. He wants you. He's the King of the universe. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He wants us to hang out with him. And again, he has a reason for it. And we see another purpose clause here. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. He wants us so that we can see his glory. That's his purpose, so that we can see his glory that the Father had given him who had loved him before the foundation of the world. This is a clear echo of verse 5. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now that one verse 24 captures enough wonder to fill pages. I don't think we can really comprehend the intensity of what this experience will be like to see Jesus in his glory. But we do have some glimpses of it in the New Testament. One is, has already happened at this point in the narrative, of three of Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John, they got to see a glimpse of the glory of Jesus when they were with him on the mountain of transfiguration. And what happened? It says they fell on their faces and were terrified. Some years later, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, sees Jesus in his glorified state, and what happens? Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. What can this be telling us about what it would be like to be with Jesus in his glory? Here's another one. Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. What is that? The earth and the sky can't bear the presence of the glorified Christ? They just have to take off? We can't conceive of that. Some pretty serious intimidation here. But here's the amazing part, beloved. What earth and sky can't bear, we will enjoy. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. What Jesus most wants for us is our unity, our presence with him, and finally, the third part, our indwelling by God's love and Jesus' presence, as we see in the last two verses here. Either one, God's love or Jesus' presence, either one of those would be enough to enable us to superabound in life. But Jesus wants both of them for us, and he commits himself before God to make that happen. This isn't a request. This is a promise. Look at 25. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So Jesus makes a promise here, but it doesn't apply to the world. Did you see that? The righteous Father, the world does not know you. I think Jesus speaks with a deep sorrow there to think about the fact that the world doesn't know the Father. The Father loves the world. Jesus loves the world, but the world is lost. He's sorrowing over it, but the world is lost. It's not fashionable to speak like that. Even God wishes everyone could be saved. You get that? Look at this verse in 1 Timothy 2. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, there's a question. If God wants all people to be saved, why won't they all be saved? I mean, he's God. Well, because there are other things that God wants even more. Yes, God wishes all could be saved, but there's other things that God wants even more, like maybe a perfect eternity, a heaven marked by his glory. Jesus addresses the Father as righteous here, and no human can stand before the righteous God without trusting in Jesus' death. So we have to note that, because Jesus says it plaintively, but it sets apart what is true for the people of God. After that brief word, Jesus goes on to his main point in verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. To make someone's name known is to reveal the person's true character. To make God's name known is to reveal his attributes, his majesty, his perfections. And we know the Father because Jesus has revealed him. There's another precious moment in this upper room discourse in chapter 14. Jesus is teaching in chapter 14, three disciples speak up, and here's Philip says to him at this point. Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and still you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So in this remarkable prayer, that's what Jesus comes back to. "I have made known to them your name and will continue to make it known." Just as he has revealed the Father, he will continue to reveal the Father through the indwelling Holy Spirit, God's indwelling love and Jesus' indwelling presence by the Holy Spirit are among his top priorities for us, which means we can be assured he has not forgotten us. We may have disappointments. We may resonate with C.S. Lewis talking about being on the other side of the door. We can see the freshness and purity of the morning, but it doesn't make us fresh and pure. We want something we don't have. We have deep unmet longings that can't be met, but a day is coming. We have a sure and certain hope based on the prayers and promises of Jesus that we will be with him and we will be refreshed, made pure by the eternal morning. And he will strengthen us and establish us in the meantime in this life and then bring us to be forever, that upon a day to come, we will break through, we will enter fully into beauty and joy and eternal reward. Henceforth, Paul says, after all of his career, just before he is martyred, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Praise God. Praise Jesus Christ. And that's how we're going to close